Now continue in our study. We saw this morning, as we consider the subject of bearing precious seed, the context of the seed. It's in the context of the fact that God is sovereign, that God is gracious, that God is glorified. We see that in the first two verses. Let's read the psalm together. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, or and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Bringing his sheaves with him. We saw as well that the Lord who turns the deserts to streams and turns the seed to sheaves and turns our tears to joy is the Lord who offers us some great precious promises if we respond to the challenge that he gives us with regard to this precious seed. And we saw that challenge was our mission to go, our motivation to go forth weeping as we've seen him face to face, and to carry the message. The message is the precious seed. And that's what we want to take up this evening, this precious seed that we have. And I'm sure as we take up that subject, the precious seed, the first thing you think of is the Word of God. But I want to suggest that there are three things in Scripture that really represent the precious seed. Of course, the Word of God is one of them. But another is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And thirdly, you and I as saints. We want to look at those three things together. Not just the Word of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ and then the saints of God as well. Let's just introduce that by turning to three passages that illustrate that for us. Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. We find clearly that the Word of God is this precious seed. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Most of you are familiar with the parable of the sower. This is the Lord's interpretation of it. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. He that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and on with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, enduring for a while, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, and by he is offended. He also that received the seed among thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The Lord here uses an agricultural metaphor, an illustration of real life, that of farming, that of sowing seed, and he pictures the Word of God as that seed that goes forth into different soil conditions. And those different soil conditions represent different ways in which the Word of God is received and responded to. It was a very interesting study. We won't get into it tonight. But there's a very interesting study to look at the seed itself and all the characteristics of a seed that has life within it, life after itself, after its own kind, and all the different ways in which fruit is brought forth agriculturally from the seed. And you'll find that it's very, very rich in spiritual meaning. The Lord, I think, many times patterned his creation after the truths that he knew were yet to come. Many times we look at the truths of agriculture and we say, oh, this beautifully illustrates the truth of the scriptural things that we now understand. But remember, the Lord knew the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And I believe that He put into creation some aspects of science and agriculture that would purposely reflect the truth that was yet to come, that we would come to know. Unless one becomes as a seed that falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth precious truth. We know who that speaks of, don't we? And so we see this beautiful parable, but it's clear that the seed here is the Word of God. Now, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read, I believe we'll start at verse 27 for connection. Galatians 3. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, that's in the singular tense, Abraham's seed, not the plural tense, which would reflect his descendancy or his genealogy, but Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we know that that seed of Abraham goes all the way back to the seed of the woman, the seed that would bruise the serpent's head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed that is truly the one who can bring the promises of God to us, the seed whom every Jewish mother longed to bring into the world, the hope of the Messiah. And we see our Lord Jesus Christ pictured as that seed. And we'll develop that thought in more detail as we go along. And then go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 once again. And we'll see that not only is the seed the Word of God, in verse 37, and not only is the seed the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll see that the seed is also the saints of God. Verse 37, and he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And you can see from Scripture that there are three passages that give reference to a different individual being represented by the seed. The Word of God is clearly the seed. The Lord Jesus Christ is clearly the seed. And we as His children, the children of the kingdom, are also pictured as the seed. And we want to take and develop each one of those together in our study. Let's start with the precious Word of God. And we're going to look into the Peter's epistle to develop this. If you've never studied the word precious in the epistle of Peter, you've really missed a blessing. The word is one of Peter's favorite words. He uses it time and time again, and I think we'll look at all of them tonight as we go through this study. But the first one certainly is with regard to the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. And the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. This incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And it reminds me of a hymn we were sharing, how we had a love for old hymns and hymns of the faith. And you might remember this hymn in relation to that. Precious Holy Bible, treasure rich and rare, Word of God eternal, balm for every care, God's full revelation of the sin of man and of Christ's redemption and salvation's plan. Word that life bestoweth, food for the soul to stay, armor that protecteth, counsel for each day, promises abundant, lamp of truth to lead, always all sufficient for each time of need. May we read these scriptures and their truth believe, own our knee as sinners, and God's Son receive, in assurance resting, His command obey, and in His grace growing, live for Him each day. My brother Alfred T. Gibbs put those words together for us, and probably one of the last of the few writers of the hymns of the faith really has some substance to the words and really challenge us and grip our hearts with the truths of God's Word, the precious, precious Holy Bible. And you know, one of the reasons why it's precious is because it is God's Word, isn't it? This isn't any ordinary book. This is God's Word, God-breathed. This is the very message that God intended for His loved ones. This is a love letter. This is God communicating to lost man of Himself and how much He loves them. I can remember the days that I was serving our country in Vietnam as a helicopter pilot. And I had met a certain girl by the name of Barbara Thomas from Philadelphia a little bit before. And she ended up being my lovely wife of the present. But while I was there, she would write me letter after letter, and I would write letter after letter. And I can remember getting those letters. And, of course, the first thing I would do is just smell them. Seems like I could just smell the perfume of Barbara in those letters. And then I would open it up, and then I would read it. And then I would just put it aside and never look at it again, right? No, I'd carry that letter around with me, and I'd read it, and I'd read it, and I'd read it over and over until the next letter came. Because I was in love with that girl. And I heard and felt her love communicated in the letter. And, you know, it's no different. God's Word is His love letter to the ones that He loves. And those of us that are in love with Him should love His Word. And we shouldn't take it callously. We shouldn't take it as a casual thing. We should covet and earnestly strive after understanding the Word of God and getting into it. And one of the reasons why the Word of God is so precious is because it reveals some precious things. It reveals some precious, precious truths. And we see Peter speaking of those to us in chapter 1 of his first epistle, verses 18 and 19. He reveals the first one. It's the precious blood of Christ. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ. That's where it starts, isn't it? That's where it all begins for every one of us in our journey in the Christian life. It had to begin at the foot of the cross. It has to begin by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, how we need to remind ourselves of that hymn. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The world today does not like a bloody gospel. They don't like a bloody religion. The sophisticated religion of today would take hymns like that out of the hymn book. It's too crude to speak of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, what a precious thing it is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. I would not want to enter into eternity. I would not want to face death without being washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a precious, precious thing. But we see that that grows and goes on to something else that Peter reveals for us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them which have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Like precious faith. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, we start with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we go on to live by the precious faith that we first placed in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it characterizes our life from then on. We live not by our own eyes, by our own thoughts, by our own energies, by our own flesh, but we live by a precious faith. And it's precious because it's tried. the faith. Can you imagine the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after they walked out of the furnace? Oh, they had tremendous faith before they went in. You know, they were men of faith. They were men that believed in God. Nebuchadnezzar said, here's the image, bow down. When you hear the harp and the dulcimer and the sackbut and all the other instruments, bow down. They didn't bow down. They were men of conviction. And I trust some of the young men here on the front row tonight will be men of conviction. Men that will stand fast when the world says, bow down to this and give service to this. And you know that it's not honoring to the Lord. You'll stand up and say, no. By the faith that I have in Jesus Christ, I'm going to stand secure in Him and trust in His precious promises. And so they went into the fire with tremendous faith. But can you imagine the confidence that must have been in their hearts as they felt their faith being tried and then their faith being triumphant as they walked out? And one said to another, you know, can't even smell any smoke under your coat, Shadrach. No, I can't either. How about that? What a precious, precious preserver we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. He tries our faith and it becomes precious. But then we move on to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We see that we begin with precious blood and it gives us a life of precious faith and it leads to a life of precious promises. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might. You notice the word is ye might. It's future tense. It's a future tense here. That by these precious promises ye might be partakers of a divine nature. A divine nature? Yes. A divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have some tremendous promises to look forward to. I hope that you're standing on the promises of God, not just sitting on the premises of God. That you're standing on the promises of God. And one of the precious promises of God that's revealed in His Word is simply this. It's almost more than I can take in. It's more than I can understand and communicate. It's overwhelming that I, as a human, frail creature of clay, could become at some point in time a partaker of a divine nature. Do you understand that? Certainly we accept it. We accept it by faith. God's word is true, but can you enter into it? Can you expound upon it? How will we at some point in time be a partaker of a divine nature? We don't know what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be transformed into the likeness of the Son of God. We're going to be in His image eternally, forever. And the Word of God says that we are going to be a partaker of a divine nature. That's more than I can accept here. I just accept it by faith. It's more than I can understand intellectually. But it's one of the precious promises that we find in Scripture. And so we see this beautiful little triad of preciousnesses that the precious Word of God reveals. It reveals a life that starts out by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. A life that is lived in the presence by the precious faith of Jesus Christ. And a life that is looked forward to receive the precious promises of a divine nature in Jesus Christ. The past, the blood, the present, the faith, the future, the promises. You see, the whole Word of God many times is built on that little triad of past, present, and future. If you've never studied that in Scripture, you should really key in on that. The whole Bible is outlined past, present, and future, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You'll find it happening over and over and over again. The whole book of Revelation is an outline of past, present, and future. He who was, who is, and who will be, His to come. He who died, he was dead, he lives, and he lives forevermore. John goes over and over and over that beautiful, beautiful outline for us. And here we find Peter revealing these three precious things in the Word of God. But not only do we say that the Word of God is precious because it reveals these precious things to us, but the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. And I want to turn back to the Old Testament for a verse that illustrates this. Isaiah chapter 28. I wonder if one of the young men, the first one that gets it, if you'd rise to your feet and read it for us. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Charge. Whoever gets it first, just read it. Isaiah 28:16. Thank you. Thank you. A precious cornerstone. A precious cornerstone. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ we see as three things there. He's the foundation stone, he's the tried stone, and he's the precious cornerstone. And when you put those three stones together, you have a sure foundation, don't you? That's a sure foundation when it's built in that fashion. A tried stone, well, we know there, the trying of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tried at Calvary, and he was triumphant in bearing our sins and our iniquities on himself. And my, we could look and we see as he is dying for us, he becomes the precious cornerstone of the church. He's the head of the corner. He's the head of the body. He's the one that is now rejected, the one that the Jews are offended and stumble over. But to us, the church, he is the precious cornerstone. The past, we see, he's the tried stone. The present, we see, he is the precious cornerstone of the church. And the future, we see, he is the sure foundation. He is the one upon whom all the covenants will be fulfilled. He's the one upon whom all the precious promises will be ultimately delivered. He is the foundation of the future. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, he's the chief cornerstone of the church, but there's coming a day when he will lay the foundation of all of the fullness of God, and he will be the foundation, the sure foundation, the foundation stone. Well, we see Peter once again taking up this theme of preciousness, not with the Word of God this time, but let's go back and look at it in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 1 Peter, and we find these all within a few verses. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, we find three preciouses. And they describe for us the three ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. Let me give them for you ahead of time if you're taking notes. He's precious to God. He's precious to Zion. And he's precious to the saints. He's precious to God. We read in chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming? As unto a stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Chosen of God and precious. We're speaking this morning about how it thrills our hearts when we have a son that's obedient. A son that brings glory to the Father. And oh, how the Father's heart rejoices when people worship the Son, when people speak highly of the Son. You know, there was a time in an eternity past where God the Father, before you and I were ever thought of or created, when God the Father revealed among the Trinity the fact that creation would come into existence, but creation would fall, and that he would have a desire to redeem us back to himself, and that it would require the sacrifice of a holy, spotless substitute. And that we could just imagine God the Father in eternity past asking that question, who will go for us? We see the Son responding to the Father, here am I, send me. Here am I, ever before the foundations of the earth were laid. And then we see the Lord on the foundations of the earth. We see him on the earth, and three times we find the Father bursting through the atmosphere of the earth's shell with that precious voice unto his Son. This is my well-beloved Son. Hear him. This is my Son in whom my heart is well pleased. This is the one who always do the things that please me. Isn't that a precious thing to be able to say about your Son? This is the Son in whom is all my delight. All my delight. Just like Abraham. Remember, the Lord turned to Abraham when he was going to test his faith, and he said, Abraham, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. It was just a beautiful type of God the Father sparing not his own son, but offering him up for us all. And so we see how precious the Son is to God the Father. In fact, in light of that, it kind of speaks as well of the preciousness that he is to us when we think that he took his own precious son. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says with regard to the bruising of his son, that it pleased him to bruise his son. Why? Because he'd see the seed in his son that would follow you and I. And being willing to bring that seed as the fruits of the first fruits of the resurrection of Christ. He could look forward down through the annals of time and he could say, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to shame, to offer him as a sacrifice for us, because he could see the fruit that would come from that offering. It's a tremendous thought indeed. But we see here, first of all, the preciousness of the Son to the Father. But not only was he precious to the Father, we see in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Oh, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to Zion. It's precious to the nation of Israel. The nation has rejected him, and in a way we should be thankful of that rejection, because the gospel has come to the Gentiles, isn't it? Through the rejection of Christ to the Jews. But there's coming a day when the nation of Israel will look upon the Lord and he will be precious to them. You know, this recent events in world history, in the world scene that has led to such catastrophic actions on our land as well as in the Middle East, this strife of the last couple of months, how did it all start? Well, I don't know if you caught the news report, but the strife that seemed to trigger most of the events of September 11th was because there were some zealous Jews that sought to lay on the temple floor, on the temple court, yes, a cornerstone. You remember that? You remember hearing that reported? It kind of got lost in the news when all the other things erupted. But there were some very zealous Orthodox Jews that had taken some stones and they were laying them in the court of the temple, on the site of the Jerusalem temple. And they declared that this is going to be the cornerstone of the temple. And within a matter of days, there was violence, and the violence began to escalate to the catastrophic things that we saw in the world events. Yes, he is the cornerstone, and he still is a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling to many. But there's coming a day where, just as in the past, that rock that didn't quite fit, as they were building the temple, and the builders took this rock by Jewish tradition, and they said, this rock is a misfit. It doesn't fit anywhere. We can't find it in the scheme of the stones. And so they took it, and they literally tumbled it down the side of the hillside of the eastern wall of Jerusalem. And it tumbled down, and it landed in the brook Kidron. And it lay there for some time. And as they continued to build the city back, and they continued to build the temple back, they came to a place where they needed a headstone, the chief stone, the cornerstone. And they looked and they looked and they looked and they couldn't find that stone anywhere. And then one of the builders said, what about that stone? That stone that we rejected. And they went all the way down, 300 feet down the ravine into the brook Kidron, and they found that stone. And they manhandled that stone back up. And they took it and they put it, and it fit perfectly in the place that it was designed to be. The rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. It was rejected by the builders, but there's coming a day when that rock is going to find its rightful place in Israel. And when it finds its place there in Israel, it'll be there worshipped and adored as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the very throne of David. Yes, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is a very, very precious, precious thing to Zion. Just in passing, I will never forget what I read some time ago in National Geographic. They did a study of all the continents, and they were considering this concept of continental shift, how that they thought the continents may have all at one time been a single land mass. And if you look at all the continents and you look at them as pieces of the puzzle, they do seem to appear to fit together. For instance, South America kind of fits within the carved out area of the western side of Africa, and that can move up into Europe. And they showed how that as pieces of the puzzle, all these continents of the earth kind of fit together as if it would be one landmass. Well, once they did that, if you calculate the very center of that land mass mathematically, it falls directly on the city of Jerusalem. The very center of all of that land mass, if you put all the continents together and you say mathematically, where is the center of this land mass? It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always the center, isn't it? It's the center of past history. It continues to be the center of present history, and it will be the center of future history for the ages to come on this earth until a new heaven and a new earth are created. And so we see he is precious to Zion. But then we go on and we see in verse 7, he's changing the subject now. He says, but unto you therefore, which believe, unto you therefore, which having not seen, you believe by faith. You haven't handled, you haven't touched, you haven't seen, but by faith, just John would describe, by faith, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He is precious. Reminds us again of that little chorus that A.P. Gibbs wrote for us. Unto you that believe, he is precious. How precious is he today? How precious is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he just a person of history? Is he just an authority? Is he a God who's far off somewhere that you recognize as the Creator? Or is he a personal friend? Is he one that sticketh closer than a brother? Is he one that you meet with and you talk with on a daily basis? Is he one who grows sweeter and sweeter as the days go by? Do you have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? I was talking with a young lady not too long ago, and I asked her, how long have you been saved? How long have you known the Lord? And she gave me the wrong answer. The answer that many times you have, that you receive, and you can probably guess what she said. She said, you know, I've been saved all my life. All my life. Right away, a red flag jumped up. Wait a minute. All your life. You were born a sinner. You were born shapen in iniquity from your mother's womb. You were born condemned to die. You were born a child of the devil. How can you be saved all your life? And I didn't say it in those terms as harshly as I just said it then, but I questioned her in terms of how you could be saved all your life. And then she went back and backed up a little bit and said, well, actually, at the age of 5, I went to an altar call, and the preacher said I was saved, and we got baptized. And there was no real substance of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have a religion. Many times when you get talking to people and you witness to people and about your faith in the world, they want to know about your church. They want to know about your religion. They want to know about your pastor. Who is he? And I like to steer them away from those questions and say, wait a minute, I don't want to talk about a religion. I want to talk about a relationship. I want to talk about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ and your need of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Is he precious to you? I hope so. But then we see the saints of God are precious. And I want to turn with you to introduce this to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Just over a page or two in the back. James, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Notice that phrase, the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The Lord is the husbandman. and he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. Who is that? Well, we know that's us. We are his inheritance. We are the fruit of the first fruits of Jesus Christ, as Paul would describe in 1 Corinthians 15. We are the seed that follows on from that seed of Abraham, Christ. And we are the fruits that will be gathered to the glory of God. He's waiting as a husband to come back. He has a vine, and that vine has branches, and those branches have fruit. And he wants that vine to produce much more fruit, more fruit. And he comes and he prunes, and he challenges for more fruit and more fruit, because as a husband, one day he's going to come and collect all that fruit. And that's you and I. But I want to just go into the Old Testament and see how precious this fruit is to God and to Jesus Christ. He's longing to come and gather the precious fruit. Turn with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. The redemption of their soul is precious. The cost of our redemption, as we were thinking this morning in the worship service, what did it cost to be saved? Of what value are you to God? Well, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. It took the very humiliation of God's Son. One who was with the Father in eternity past. One who always knew the Father's delight and love. And yet, it took taking that Son and putting him on a cross, bearing not only the physical sufferings of men and the shame and the mockery, but to hear the Son cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't that a terrible thing that God the Son had to go to a point in which he experienced the rejection of the Father, to the point where he would cry out in his soul with such sorrow that he said sorrow was so full in him that it was nigh unto death. As he anticipated this event in the Garden of Eden, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and it says that angels had to come and minister unto him as he considered this event. And then from that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's no wonder that the psalmist prophetically would say in verse 8, the redemption of their soul is precious, is precious. We have a priceless redemption. We have the redemption that was bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But I wonder if one of the young men again could read the next verse for us. Psalm 139, verse 17. Psalm 139, verse 17. The first one to get it, please read it for me. Thank you. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. This is another verse that I find hard to take in, that I find hard to understand. That the God of this universe, the God who has all things in control, the God who not only created every little atom and every chemical composition, but also is the glue between the electrons and the protons and the neutrons. He's the consisting substance. He's the power that holds all things together. And he doesn't just hold all things together. He holds all things together in such precision. As we see the sun and the moon and the stars all rotating in perfect harmony. And it's as if in the midst of all of that, And in the midst of setting up kings and taking down kings and handling all the governmental affairs of the world and bringing together all the counsels of His will, as we considered this morning, in His spare time, He has time to think about me. He has time to have thoughts about me and about you, too, and about you and everyone in this room, but not everyone in this room. Every believer on the face of this earth can read this verse and say, as we read it personally to ourselves, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. It's not just a passing thought. It's not just a brief thought that goes through his mind. The psalmist says, the sum of them is great. In other words, God's heart, God's mind is filled with great volumes of thoughts about me. Isn't that something? The next time you're discouraged, the next time you're depressed, the next time you wonder if anybody cares, if anybody really wonders how you're doing and where you are and what's going on in life, read this verse. Because God says that the sum of the thoughts that relate to you are great within His heart. He knows every sparrow that ever falls. He has the numbers of your hair numbered. Some of us have to... Well, anyway, He has an easier job with others than He does with some. He is intimately, personally involved in our lives to that degree. Isn't that precious? But then we go on to one more. We'll read two references. Psalm 72:14. We read this. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in His sight. Precious shall their blood be in His sight. And then hold that thought and go to Psalm 116 and we'll begin reading at verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Precious is the blood of His saints. Precious is the death of His saints. You know, the Lord has taken the sting out of death, hasn't He? We as believers don't have to worry about death. Death is not something that we should fear. You know, it doesn't really matter to me what happens to this body. This is just a body that I walk around in. You're looking at some flesh, some clay, really it's just a bunch of dust that's put together in a very beautiful way that the Lord has prepared as a vessel for the real me. Some time ago, I was hearing a brother speak about death, and he was speaking about believers, and he left us with the impression that when a believer died, he was left in the grave, and that he would wait for the Lord to come and get him from the grave. Well, that's not at all biblical. My body may end up in the grave. It may not. It may be consumed in a fire, and my ashes scattered to the four corners of the earth. A shark may eat my body someday, and who knows where I end up. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what happens to this body of flesh. It may go into a grave, it may not. But I can tell you with the authority of God's Word that absent from this body, my spirit is present with the Lord. Immediately, as I leave this body of flesh, it's goodbye earth and hello heaven. It's walking across the threshold of corruptibleness to incorruptibleness, from mortality to immortality. And you know, the Lord has made death for the believer almost a non-event. To the unbeliever, it's a fearful thing. I would hate to be unsaved and think about dying. I would tremble in my boots if I knew I wasn't a saved person and I thought about death. But oh, to know that to close your eyes to this life and open them, and you'll see the very presence of God and the glories of heaven Fanny Crosby talked about, didn't she? When all the trials of this life is o'er, I'll see my Savior first of all. I'll know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. Let me just say, and I don't want to be sadistic and crude, but let me just say that death to the believer is not something that we fear. It should be something we long for, that we look forward to. We look forward to with great delight and anticipation. Paul said, I have a struggle. I would much rather go, but it's more needful that I stay here. But if Paul, when he was speaking to the Philippians, had a choice, I think he would have chosen to go right then, the way he thought. I'm ready to go. What a beautiful thing, the death of the saint. It's precious.